With that being said, Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I'm not saying this, this is Paul to the Philippians, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And here's the secret. Well, actually, it comes after this little thing. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Lord God, I pray that You would help us as we look at some broken pieces today. Help us, Lord God. Most of all, I ask that You would give us a sense of excitement about Your artwork, about the work You're wanting to do in our lives and through our lives in the world around us. Help us, Lord God, to get past the principle of the plate and to focus on You, the master potter, and that You are weaving a pattern we can't understand, but that nothing happens without purpose. We ask that this truth would make its journey from our heads into our hearts today, and that we would become so committed to You that whatever happens in this life, we're willing to just lay it on the altar of praise and say, thank You, Lord, for seeing fit to use me, even if it requires my suffering and struggle. Lord, I pray that You would help us all to grow in this area, myself more than most. In Your name I pray, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. There is a great little verse, and many times, like most verses that are so well said, we take them out of context. But one of it says that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. One of the misnomers or misunderstandings that we take from that verse is that we think, although it doesn't say it in that verse, we think that all things are good, and they're not. Not everything that happens is good. There's a lot of bad things that happen in life. In fact, I think this is one of the great strengths of Christianity is that it's so very realistic. God says, listen, the world is not all nice. Not everything that happens to you will be good. Not everything that happens to you will be pleasant. Not everything that happens to you will you just say, whippee, I'm so glad that happened. Not everything that happens is good, but all things God can use for your good. Notice that there is a great distinction between the thing happening being good and God being able to bring good through an evil. You can take any number of things if you'd like. You can take the school shooting at Heath High School in Kentucky, where my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, was present at, and where a good friend of his was shot through the neck and many others were shot. This was not a good thing. This was, in fact, an evil thing. Nobody was praying that this would happen. But God allowed this evil thing to happen, and through it, many great and good and godly things were enabled to occur. But notice the distinction. The shooting was an evil thing. God worked through the testimony of those young kids and through the lives to bring about great good and great change in all of them. Evil thing, and God brings good out of it. In all of our lives, bad things happen. In everyone's life, a little rain must fall, as the saying goes. And in Matthew, it says that the rain falls on the good and the evil alike, the good and the wicked. So we know that things happen in life, some good, some bad, some neutral. It's just that stuff happens. But the key belief, the key truth for a Christian is that we can be content in the midst of whatever it is, whether it's plenty or want, because God's going to bring good things through whatever it is. We also know that all of us mess up. Every single one of us sin. Every single one of us break things. Every single one of us drop the ball. Every single one of us. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember last week we talked about three principles. The principle of the plate, and that is we mourn the loss of what we had rather than focusing on what God's trying to create. Remember that principle? The principle of the plate. You drop a plate and you break the plate, and we as human beings, we see the plate that we had, and it's destroyed, it's ruined, it's broken. And that's what we tend to focus on as people, the principle of the plate. Instead of seeing that God is wanting to bring a great good through that evil, God's got plans in place for those pieces. You have not surprised God. He knows what's going to happen before it does. So don't think that your mistakes or my mistakes have spoiled the plan of God. He's known everything since before the very foundation of the world was laid. You can't mess up his plans. So the first principle that we talked about last week was the principle of the plate, that we as human beings tend to focus on what we lost rather than what God is wanting to give us. The second principle was the principle of the pattern, and that is that all we as human beings can see is the piece. Remember, we put one person in back and one person in front and asked them to tell us four things that they saw. And no two of those eight items were the same because they could not see what they could not see. We're human beings. And so what we see is our piece of the puzzle. What we cannot see is God's perspective and the pattern he is weaving and creating and bringing together. So the first principle is that of the plate, that we tend to focus on what we lost rather than on what God's wanting to give us. The second is the principle of the pattern, that all we can see is a piece, and our job's to be faithful with our piece so that God can weave the pattern he's trying to weave. And the third principle was the principle of the master potter, that God can take those broken shards and make a beautiful vessel. And so the whole issue comes down to trust. And God simply asks each and every one of us, do you trust me with your peace? Do you trust me with your life? And that's really the question, isn't it? All of us are happy with God and life in general when we're getting what we want. When we've got our plate that we like and it's together and it's serving food, we're happy. But when we drop that plate and it breaks, all of a sudden, now our faith becomes a matter of importance. Because now we have a decision to make. Now we have a choice to make. Am I going to be content with what God's allowed to happen in my life and focus on what good he's wanting to bring out of these events and how he wants to use me through it? Or is my focus going to remain right here on the dream that I lost? Up until this point, faith isn't even an issue, is it? We say it is, and we hope it is, and we try to build our faith, but it's really only the time when our dreams are broken, when our plans are shattered, and when now we have to turn to God and say, oh, okay, I really, really, really do believe, God, that you have good plan for me, that you have a purpose for my life, and though I cannot see it, I am willing to walk therein. Up until that point, we're blissfully, blithely walking along, happily singing praises to God or whatever it is that we're doing. But really, our faith has not been questioned. It has not been challenged up until the point of a broken plate, up until the point of a broken dream. And it is there that we come to today's sermon on what do we do with the broken pieces? What do we do with the broken pieces? Paul says in this passage, and I believe that this is the key phrase for us, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. How do we learn this contentment, whether in plenty or want, whether hungry or well-fed? How do we have contentment in our lives? And I think the first thing we need to come to terms with is we need to confess the brokenness. We need to be willing to confess the brokenness. When you drop the plate and it shatters upon the ground, what you cannot do is go on pretending in your life that you still have a perfectly good plate. What you cannot do is go into denial and believe that that dream is still going to be made a reality. You cannot just pause life and say, no, God, no, no, I, hit, no. My dream is still going to happen. I'm still going to be a singer on whatever. I don't know what your dreams are. Who knows? I don't know what your dreams are. I don't know what's been broken in your life. I don't know what kind of things that have occurred. But the first thing we have to do is we have to confess the brokenness of our lives. Whether that's something that we've brought along ourselves by our sinfulness and our fallenness, which we all do. Or if it's just something that didn't work out like we really, really desperately wanted it to. The first things we've got to do is face reality as it is, not as we wanted it to be. This is a really what I would call a very strategic view of life. One of the marks of a great field general is that he's not stuck to his game plan once the war is engaged, because things change. And if you're unwilling to change your plans based upon the situations and based upon the things that occur in your life, then you're going to be stuck here trying to accomplish something that simply cannot happen. It is now no longer a reality. I want to paint for you a very spiritual metaphor based upon my favorite NFL team, which is rapidly becoming not my favorite NFL team after this summer, the Denver Broncos. I've been a fan since I was, that tall. How tall are you when you're 12? About 30. I don't know. I was 12. Anyway, I've been a fan of them for a long time, and this last year there were three things I was so unhappy with. And don't worry, this will come back to the point of the sermon. I'm not just on this because of the NFL draft yesterday. Partially. Okay. I'm honest with you. Three things happened this summer that I was horribly upset about. Number one, they fired Mike Shanahan. Pat Bowlen, the owner, the CEO of the Denver Broncos, fired Mike Shanahan after Bill Belichick, the winningest coach of this last decade. Mike Shanahan, they fired. Now, I don't care for him necessarily as a person, but as a coach, he's got a great scheme. He's got a great plan. They always run the ball, no matter who the running back is. They farmed out Clinton Portis and Ruben Drones et cetera, and so on. High-name running backs and never missing a beat until his last year when they had four of them get injured. But Mike Shanahan's a great coach, and they fired him. And I thought that was just stupid. But, okay, whatever, he's gone. They move on. They hire Josh McDaniels from the Patriots. A student of Bill Belichick, and he comes in. Okay, we have to move on. We have to accept that Shanahan's no longer the coach. This new guy, who's actually younger than I am, which that's a new thing for me. I know you guys have been experiencing that for 5 years now that I've been your pastor, but he's younger than I am, and I'm looking at that and I go, Shanahan for this? Okay, we're moving along. We're going along. Josh McDaniels comes in, and there's a rumor started that he's thinking about trading Jay Cutler, the franchise quarterback, the strongest arm, probably one of the best upside quarterbacks in the league today. Well, Jay obviously gets word of this, and he's a little concerned. So he calls the new head coach up, the guy that really should be seeking to bring the team some unity, and he says, there's this silly little rumor going around that you're thinking about trading me. What does McDaniels do? He says, No, I'm not thinking. You're our franchise quarterback. Okay, so then it comes out that after Matt Cassel goes to the Kansas City Chiefs, sure enough, he was thinking about trading him and trying to get Matt Cassel, whom he had worked with at the Patriots beforehand. So he lies outright to his franchise quarterback, something immoral and unethical, and then afterwards, he never owns up to that. He says that he did, but it's like he's never remorseful about it. He never apologizes for it. And Jay Cutler gets ticked off like a 12-year-old little boy, and he goes and he whines and he complains and he throws a fit until the Broncos say, he's not happy. Although he's probably the best upside quarterback in the league right now, we're not going to be able to play with him. We might as well trade him. And so they trade him. Now, all that being said, to illustrate a couple of points. Once this debacle had occurred, and by debacle, I mean the whole mess. Pat Bowlen making a stupid decision. Josh McDaniels making an immoral decision. Jay Cutler making an immature decision. After all of that has happened, they have all had to move on. Because that's happened. They can't go back and tiptoe through the tulips and smile and pretend that it hasn't. They had to move on. And to varying degrees of success, they will. I'm not sure how, what will their turn out, but they could not go back and pretend like this whole mess hadn't occurred. Pat Bowlen couldn't just call up Mike Shanahan and say, so what's the game plan for our year, coach? Coach, you fired me. Josh McDaniels can't call Jay Cutler up and say, so I want to go over that new offense that we're trying to bring into the Denver Broncos and make sure that you're on the same. What do you mean, coach? I'm a Chicago Bear now. I'm not a Bronco anymore. In so many ways, we need to learn this lesson as Christians. If God has allowed it to happen, it's been Father filtered in our lives, we've got to get to terms, come to terms with the reality as it now is. We have to confess the brokenness. You've dropped the plate, or somebody else has dropped the plate. It is shattered and it's in broken pieces. You can't go on and try to serve food on it to your guests. Get it all in a little pile and put the meatloaf on and say, we're going to have a picnic. We're going to all sit down and have dinner on the floor. And guest, this is your plate. Isn't that asinine? And yet, in all honesty, if we're honest with ourselves, that's really a lot of times how we try to live our lives, isn't it? We don't want to admit a mistake. Nor do we want to admit that something's changed. Our lives are going to be different now. We have no control over that. We have to confess the brokenness. We see Paul here saying that I have lived with lack. I have lived without. I know what it is to be hungry, to be unintentionally fasting. I know what it is to not have enough food to eat. I don't go blissfully on and pretend that I've got plenty. I don't go along and tell everybody that, no, the pantry's full. I just had a great chicken sandwich. You don't do that. Life is life. And it moves along in this orderly fashion. Whatever God has allowed into our lives, we have to come to terms with and say, this has happened. Now, if we have sinned, and remember, this is one of the major goals of this entire series, is for us to come to terms with the fact that even though there is brokenness, that God has blessing waiting for us, that He's preparing blessing for us, that every single person sins, falls short of the glory of God, but yet through forgiveness and redemption and grace, that God can get us to any point B that He wants to get us to, from any point A that we happen to be at. Keep that firmly in your mind. Because whatever it is that you have done, that you have messed up, that you have screwed up, myself as well, there is a process by which you can find healing and redemption and wholeness, and it starts with confession. You've got to be willing to do the hard work of confession. Now, sometimes this is something that we ourselves have done wrong, and we have to confess that. It says in James 5:16 that we should confess our sins one to another so that we can be healed. Confession has to come first. We have to speak with the truth. The plate is busted. There's pieces on the ground. I'm sorry, you can't eat on your favorite plate. I was doing dishes. I had soap on my hands. I wasn't paying as much attention as I should have been. I know it was your grandmother's plate, and I'm so sorry. I wish I had not done that. It's my fault. I'll try to make it up to you as best I can, but the plate's broken, honey. In life, we all mess up, but if you want to find healing, wholeness, and blessing on the other side of brokenness, it starts with confession. You can't move on until you've admitted where you are. Let me repeat that. You can't move on until you've admitted where you are. It would be like trying to get to Giant from the church, and I had the directions written out. Okay, I need to exit the Spring Street parking lot, turn left, turn west onto Spring Street, go to the T intersection, and turn north onto 305? I'm horrible with numbers all of a sudden. I've always been horrible with numbers. Turn north onto 305, go a couple of blocks, and Giant will be on your right. You'll turn east into the parking lot. Only problem is, you're not at the church, are you? You're someplace else. You're, who knows, let's say you're at your house. And so instead of admitting you're not in the church and the directions therefore have to change, what we try to do is, I gotta turn west onto Spring Street. Well, don't see Spring Street. This is a street. That's west. Let's turn west onto this street. And go 2.5 blocks and turn north. It really is asinine if we put it into a physical description, isn't it? Where would you wind up? I have no idea. It depends upon where you're at. It depends upon where your house is at, doesn't it? The directions don't work from there anymore. You have to confess. You have to admit where you are before you can get where you need to go. Directions change based upon your location. If you confess the brokenness in your life, then God can release you to healing, to wholeness, to blessing, to joy. But you can't move on until you own up. Sometimes it's not our fault. Sometimes it's just things happen. Sometimes other people hurt us. Sometimes dreams just aren't going to occur. And the first thing we have to do is become very real with God, with ourselves, and with others, and say, you know, this is where God has allowed me to stand right now. I don't understand that. Maybe even I don't like it. But this is where I'm at. Then, after you've admitted that, you've confessed the brokenness, you can start to clean up the mess. Only after you have confessed the sinfulness, the brokenness, the broken dreams, can you begin to pick up the pieces. Does that make sense? You break a plate on the floor, you pretend it didn't happen, you're just walking around it or over it or on it. What broken plate? I don't see any pieces. And people are getting hurt. If instead you decide, I'm going to own up, and as I like to always tell my son, you got to own up and you got to man up when you mess up. You confess the brokenness, you can clean up the mess. You can begin to pick up the pieces. You know, the Bible has a very clear-cut way of doing this, and it's on purpose. God has said, okay, we're all, well, not we, he said, you all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're all going to mess up, every single one of you. Every single one of us, we're not perfect. And so let me tell you how to clean up a mess once it's happened, because it's going to happen. First, go to the person that you've hurt. Go to the person that has hurt you. And you got to go and then you confess the brokenness. You say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry this is now the reality. You go to them, you confess it, and one to another, person to person. If there's something that they have done, you then go and you confront them about that brokenness. If they're unwilling to ask forgiveness, then there's another step you can take. You take a couple of elders with you, a couple of godly people who are going to confront this person in love and in truth, and then you can come to reconciliation. How many times do we just talk about this other person without going to them? You got to go to the person, confront or confess, depending upon whether it happened to you or you caused it. And then if you still can't find resolution, you bring a couple of others, then it comes before the church, and then you have to move on either way. But let me tell you this. There was an elder in our church this past year. I'm not going to name any names, but they did something they probably shouldn't have done. They hurt some feelings. And what did we do? Well, I met with them and talked with them about, you know, this is what we need to do. You need to actually move through this process in a godly, contrite way, in a very transparent way. You need to contact the people you've hurt and ask their forgiveness. And you need to then begin to restore that relationship. And what I told them was this. I said, listen, this is the beautiful thing about God. If you are willing to do this in humility and in honesty and walk through the process, I guarantee you that if these people receive that as true from you, you will have a better, stronger, more joy-filled relationship with these people on the outside of it than you ever did before you dropped the ball. Why? Because we all know we mess up. And so long as you're willing to own up to it and clean up after yourself, then people respect you and they honor you, they admire you, and they want to be more like you because they know they've messed up too. The truth is that if we confess and then we can clean up the mess and then we actually have better, more whole lives afterwards than we did before because we've walked in faith with people. It's when you try to deny it or sweep it under the rug or refuse to admit it that life gets worse and worse and worse and relationships become more bitter and people hold it against you and they have grudges and then the church slowly becomes pulled apart or your family or your life or your workplace because you haven't confessed and you haven't cleaned up the mess. Now, in cleaning up the mess, not only do you have to admit the fault, but you've got to be willing to make amends. You can't just stand back at the plate and say, oops, sorry about that. You're going to have to clean that plate up. Didn't you drop it? Didn't you break it? Shouldn't you clean it up? Yeah. And then when you clean it up, you should realize that they don't owe you anything now. You have not earned anything from them. You're doing your job. You are being responsible, but they don't owe you anything. You can't go back and then say, I cleaned up that mess real well, didn't I? Aren't you proud of me? Shouldn't you like be thankful for me now? I can't tell you how many people, though, I've run into that have this perspective. They want to confess the problem, and then they want to clean up the mess, but then they expect that they have been better now because they did what they were supposed to do. Now, if you walk in humility and in honesty, eventually, if they too are godly, you will have a much better relationship. Confess the brokenness, clean up the mess, and the third is to carry on with purpose. Carry on with purpose. The key verse here in Philippians 4 is verse 13. And just like the other one I told you about at the beginning of the service, God works all things to the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We misunderstand a lot of times because we take things out of context. Verse 13 says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength, through Jesus Christ who gives me strength. The context of this is, I can be content with broken pieces. I can be content because I can do everything. I can do all things with Him who gives me strength to be content. In fact, this word contentment has a couple of other places in Scripture that I absolutely love. They do such a good job. It talks a lot about money here, but the idea of contentment comes through. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and following says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The reality is that contentment comes with godliness and with a godly perspective. Also, in the book of Hebrews, if I had written it down, this wouldn't be hard to find, would it? Here it is, Hebrews 13. In the context of keeping yourself sexually pure and keeping yourself free from the love of money, in chapter 13, verse 4 and following, it says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. That's some brokenness that you can find healing through, but that's brokenness. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And here's the reason it gives that we should be content. It says, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, is what God says. The reason we should be content with whatever God has allowed into our lives is that no matter what happens, no matter what we lose, we will not lose God. We will not lose our partner in life. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? No matter what it is, what dreams have fallen apart, maybe even what things that we have done in our own lives and have caused brokenness in our lives and the lives of those around us, we can find contentment and peace and even a sense of joy as we move through cleaning up that mess, moving on with the reality as it is, because God won't leave us. God won't forsake us. And no matter what else happens as fallout from this mistake, God's going to be there. And he's not going to leave you, and he's not going to forsake you, and he's going to bring about his dreams, his purposes, and his plans in your life. We have to be willing to humble ourselves, to admit our mistakes, and we also have to be willing to accept the mistakes of others and move on from the reality as it is. Now, in many ways, we talk about broken dreams. We started talking last week once we realized that Pastor Don and Peggy and Ryan and Tyler were going to be leaving us because God was calling them to another field of ministry, to North Rome Wesleyan Church. One of the things that we as a church through this sermon series, I hope that we're able to do is to come to terms with the fact that this is the reality as it is. This is reality as it is. God has called them. They're being faithful with their piece, though they can't see the whole pattern. And as they're faithful with their piece, we have to be faithful with ours and say, you know, the same good, loving God that gave us Don and Peggy and Ryan and Tyler is the same good God that has good gifts left to give us. It's not like his cupboard is bare. And that whatever it is that God has planned for us at North Park, and whatever it is that God has planned for them in North Rome, God's going to be with us. God's going to walk with us. The giver of good things will be with us. And as we go forward to pursue his dreams and not our own, we will find contentment and godliness as we surrender and submit to his will for our lives rather than our own. You see, for us, we all want the plate because that's what we can see. What we can't see is the beautiful piece of art that God is wanting to make of our lives and give to the world as a blessed gift. We see broken pieces. God sees beautiful art. We see present. God sees future. We see pieces. God sees potential. So when we come to this very truth in our lives, we come to this reality that something's happened that didn't fit with my preconceived notions, my ideas, my dreams, we've got to say, in this order, that's not what I wanted, God. But just like your son in the Garden of Gethsemane, what I really want is not what I want. What I really want is whatever it is that you want. Not my will, but yours be done. And then within that, even though it causes us great grief at times, even though it's a very difficult thing to do, if we are willing to truly honor him as God in our lives and give him permission to be in control in our lives, because he's already in control, if we're willing to simply admit that he's in control and to bow our knees to him and say, Lord God, I trust you with my dreams. I trust you with my future. I trust you with my pieces. And I trust that though I cannot see the pattern you are creating, that it will be well worth whatever brokenness you've allowed into my life. That's the perspective of a Christian. That's a perspective of a Paul who is sitting in a jail cell writing a letter to the church in Philippi. This is not Paul in a hammock sipping some kind of drink with an umbrella and a straw, enjoying balmy seaside breezes. This is Paul who went someplace to minister, to be an effective missionary. Instead of being in a church preaching the good news, he's in a jail cell. And yet with great joy, he's writing a letter to the Philippian church. This is a guy who knows brokenness. This is a guy who knows things don't turn out the way he always wants them to turn out. This is a guy who knows that God's got a bigger picture than I can see. And so in a Philippian jail, instead of mourning what is not happening, he writes a little old letter to a church that he's already been to and says, thank you. I find great joy every time I remember you because of your faithfulness in supporting me through the ministry. Little did Paul know that the book of Philippians would make it into the canon of the New Testament scripture. Little did he know that this book from his prison cell would be termed a book of joy. Little did he know that today in North Park Wesleyan Church, his dank, dark cell would be the topic of a sermon of how to find joy and contentment in a life of brokenness. But what he did know was that his God was greater than whatever it was that he was in the midst of. And that he kept his eye on God and said, God, take this situation and use it for your will. You have no idea what God has planned for your pieces. I don't have any idea what God has planned for my pieces. But I do know that he's called me to be faithful, to give them to him with open hands and say, Lord, they're yours. Use them as you will. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the fact that I can trust you and that you love me more than I love myself and that you will not allow anything to happen to me, but that you will it. It's not necessarily going to be good. It's not necessarily going to be pleasant, but it will bring about your purpose and your plan in this world and in eternity. Help me, Lord, at the times leading up to my crucifixions, small though they may be, I will be faithful in my Gethsemane's as your Son Jesus Christ was. And that even in my requests to you, I humble myself and say, this isn't what I wanted, God. But what I really want is what you want. Your will. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and also our model. Amen and amen.